Robin came home from school yesterday, and she showed me this poster she found in the teacher's lounge. When people ask how your life is going, we don't have it up yet, so anyways, it'll be coming up soon. Something went belly up. But anyways, you'll see in a moment, yeah, what you see is like quicksand with some water on it and two hands coming up going like that. That's all you see, the hands coming out of the quicksand. And sometimes that's how life can seem. We'll keep saying, oh, we're doing great, and we're not. We're underwater. And, you know, when we started Colossians 2 weeks ago, we didn't have a teaching last week, but 2 weeks ago, there it is. Oh, it's over there and over there, but it's not up there yet. Okay, give it time. But when we started Colossians 2 weeks ago, the question that we asked was, what does God look like? And we went through the attributes that Paul lists and enumerates there, these ancient understanding of the attributes of God. And then we said, but if you really want to know what God looks like, find someone who loves him and follows him and serves him as he completely yielded their life to him and walked with him for many years. And even though it'll be a flawed picture, you get to see the joy, the love, and the shalom of God in that person. And that's what God wants us to be. We're made in his image, right? But the enemy comes along and wants to mar that image. So last time we asked, what does God look like? But the question we want to ask this week, how can we look like him? How can we look like him? How can we bear his image the best we can? And I am no master at this. I am so flawed that it's amazing. I don't know why I'm the one sitting up here doing the teaching, because I know people out there who have it together much better than I do. And but anyways, you know, if God can use Balaam's donkey, I guess he can use Robin's husband. So anyways, we're going to pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes, it says, although you were formerly alienated from God, hostile in mind, hostile towards God, engaged in evil deeds, look what God has done, verse 22. He has now conciled you. Now, it's not reconciled, it's conciled, which is not really an English word. But you understand, if two people are friends and then they have a falling out and then they become friends again, they've been reconciled. But the word here is not reconciled, but conciled. You finally become friends for the first time. He has now conciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him not alienated, not separated, not hostile, not engaged in evil deeds, but he's conciled you so you're close and holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Let's stop there for a second. Like me, you look at your life, you probably see all kinds of flaws, right? And these are the things you know to work on. But what Paul is telling us is that through Messiah, he has embraced us like we're flawless. Now, he's not blind. He sees your goofs, and he's determined to help you correct them. Well, in the meantime, he has accepted you. You are conciled with him. He calls you his friend. He's pulled you up out of the pit over there. He's put you on the rock. But we can easily lose our freedom. We can easily just get back in the pit again. And the way we do that is by listening to voices. We listen to the enemy's lying voice. He says that he has now reconciled or conciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in faith, not the faith, the word the is not there in the Greek, but continue in faithfulness, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Here's the big if. We don't have to be like in the picture. We can be steadfast, but we have to continue in faithfulness. We have to continue in faithfulness. If we're so easily robbed. I want you to notice something. In my Bible, I put a W in the margin when there's a warning. And there are a lot of W's in the margins of my Bible. Look over in chapter 2, verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. In other words, watch out for persuasive arguments that come along to delude you, to fool you, to deceive you. Look down at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. Go down to verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the religion of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And there are a lot of voices out there that want to pull us one way or another. But the emphasis of everything Paul is saying in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is you find all your fulfillment in Messiah. You find it in him. Stay close to him. Stick to him. Think about him. Imitate him. Study his words. Be a disciple of him. Then everything else finds its place. But when we begin to take our eyes off of who Yeshua is, of what Messiah has accomplished, of what he's going to do, then we are easily shaken. And pretty soon the voices start sounding logical. If you want to know what the key to the book of Colossians is, it's found in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And I've put it up here inside the box. This is the reason Paul has written Colossians, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, for all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding and a true knowledge of God's secret, namely Messiah, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want to read that again. That your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, for all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Think of that. All the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding and a true knowledge of God's secret. What is God's secret? Messiah. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Some of the language he's using is similar to what he says about the Torah. In Romans 2:20, he says, having the Torah, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Well, Yeshua is the Word made flesh. He's the Torah made flesh. And then we see it lived out. We don't have to question, how do I do this commandment? How do I do that? We look to Messiah. Oh, that's how it's done. This is the key of the whole book. That in all of our study of Torah, in all of our study of theology, and all of our reading and trying to get this life right, we have one focus. We draw a bead on Messiah. We focus on him. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. What is written about him, what the scriptures say about him, because he is the heart and the soul. And the entire prophet's revelation tells us is about the testimony of Messiah, the testimony of Yeshua. It's all about him. And forgive me if in all the teachings, excitement about Torah, and the things we learn, you think for one moment I've ever moved away from that. I never have. Because in my mind, whenever I read the Word of God, I'm excited about the things I learn. I realize it helps me see him better. It's all about him and nothing but him. Is that clear? All right. So, now, what I want you to do, it sounds odd, you can either close your Bibles, put your finger there where we were reading, or close your eyes, but I don't want you looking down at the Bible for a moment. Okay, we will come back. Okay, trust me. But I want to read what Paul is saying, but I'm going to remove what I call the rabbi trails. I'm going to remove the rabbi trails. So just listen to the flow of this. I'm starting in chapter 1, verse 21, but you don't know that because you're not watching, right? You're not looking, you're just listening. Okay. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in faith firmly established and steadfast. Therefore, as you have come alongside Messiah Yeshua the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism and immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through God's faithful work when he raised him from the dead. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Messiah, keep seeking the things above where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Okay, you can open your eyes. I started in chapter 1, verse 21. You know where I finished up? Chapter 3, verse 4. Okay? See, back in the time when Paul wrote, they didn't do footnotes. You know how you read a book, you know, and there'll be a little number. That means you look down, there's a big chunk of a footnote that may go on for a page or so. And then you go back to where you left off. Well, they didn't do footnotes back when Paul wrote, and the rabbis have never learned how to do footnotes. They stick the footnote right smack dab in the middle of what they're writing. And into this writing, Paul has put two huge footnotes. The first footnote, or I call them rabbi trails, starts in chapter 1, verse 24, and goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. And you can see the tone completely changes during this footnote. Because in verse 24, at the end of 23, he says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share. He's talking about himself. He talks about himself all the way down through chapter 2, verse 5. Then he quits talking about himself and goes back and gets back on track. Okay? And then the second rabbi trail, the second big footnote, starts in chapter 2, verse 13. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter. It's a second footnote. And we'll get to that in a bit. So you have to watch for these and understand how they work, or else Colossians can feel like a ping pong ball going back and forth. It can get whiplash, mental whiplash, reading this. It seems very complicated. It doesn't seem to flow. But this is how you think about it. Paul writes about something, then he does this big loop talking about something else, and then he comes right back to where he left off, and he talks a bit more. Then he takes a big loop about something else, comes right back to where he left off, and then keeps going. A lot of the rabbis, they'll do this. They'll go along talking, they'll do a big loop, but while they're at the top of the loop, they do another little loop, come back, finish the first loop, and then pick up where they left off. This is how they write. This is how it works. Now, you don't see that with Yeshua, because Yeshua spoke in parables. He spoke in small chunks. The longest thing we have of his is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 3, 4, and 5. I'm sorry, 5, 6, and 7. But he doesn't tend to do this. But where you have a longer writing by a rabbi, they do it all the time. It just happens over and over and over and over again. Hebrews is notorious for this. So watch for these. So let's take the first footnote. Paul begins to talk about himself. And this is what he says. He says, now I rejoice, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In other words, I don't mind suffering for you. I know that my sufferings are doing a good work, something that is eternal and has significance. So you know what? This is the only way to really endure your sufferings. Your sufferings have to have purpose. We must always find God's purpose in our suffering. And if we do that, we can go through anything. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. Now, he just spoke about, in verse 22, about what Messiah accomplished in his flesh. And now he says, this is what's happening to mine. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. Got the connection? Verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Now Paul talks about his flesh and his body and what Messiah is doing through him. Which is the kahal, the redeemed community, in filling up what is lacking in Messiah's afflictions. Now what in the world does that mean? You mean there's some affliction Messiah somehow did not complete? Oh, Paul, there's some suffering I forgot to take care of. Would you do it for me? I mean, that's not what's going on here. This is what's happening. Yeshua, during his life, did not experience a lot of persecution and suffering, but in his death, oh my goodness, is there ever a more horrendous death? From the time he began to suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane until he was finally placed in the tomb, the agony and the suffering, the humiliation he went to is unlike anything that we can even imagine. Paul, on the other hand, his death was painless. He's beheaded. He's taken to Rome, beheaded. And now up on a hill just outside Rome, there's a chapel up there, and that's where he was martyred, and that's Paul's chapel. But in his life, in his service to Messiah, he suffered over and over. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, whipped, humiliated, imprisoned, you name it. Going hungry, over and over, his suffering. It's almost like, I picture it this way. Here's Yeshua, sinless, right? He dies this horrible death to bring salvation to the world. The sinless one. And then he chooses the chief of sinners to announce that salvation to the world. And Paul, in his entire ministry for the kingdom, suffered. So Yeshua brings redemption, the perfect one, and the chief of sinners announces that redemption. And it's almost as if God is saying, okay, how moral are you? How good or bad are you? If you fall somewhere between Yeshua's sinless perfection and Paul's, who was the chief of sinners, he's got the blackest record of sin of anyone on the planet. If you fall somewhere in between, you're a candidate for salvation. You're covered. You're taken care of. See what he's saying? So it wasn't that there was suffering Yeshua had to do to bring redemption to the world. But there's suffering that he called upon Paul to do to announce that redemption to the world. You follow? Okay. Verse 20, where did we leave off? Verse 25. Of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I may, and my translation says, fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That's not what it says in the Greek. It's that I might fulfill the word of God. Pure and simple, that's all it says, that I might fulfill the word of God. By the way, that same word for fulfill, plerao, is the same word Yeshua uses back in Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I came to destroy the Torah and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill, to live them out. Paul says, I came to live out the word. You know what? God calls upon us to live out the word. Yeshua did not fulfill the Torah so that nobody else would have to follow it. He fulfilled the Torah to show us how it's done. All right? But that's my little rabbi trail. Okay, verse 26. The secret. Now, your Bible says mystery, right? But the word secret, the Greek word is mysterion, where we get our word mystery. But the word mysterion in Greek means a secret. It's not a mystery you solve. It's a secret that is revealed. The secret which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his holy ones, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Messiah is in you, the hope of glory. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, Paul again talks about the secret. This is what it says. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the secret of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, and here it is, The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. That's the secret. And what's funny is if you go back and read the prophets, you'll find many places where the prophets prophesy that the Gentiles will be brought in. But I think the real secret is how it would happen. I think people thought, well, they'll be brought in because they'll all convert to Judaism. That's not the case. And they probably thought they'd be brought in just to the externalities of the blessings of Israel. But it's much more than that. What Paul is emphasizing here is that we've been brought in a spectacular way, in an amazing way, into incredible intimacy with God himself. And in a way that the prophets could never quite see. And it's all done through Messiah. It's all done through what Messiah has done. And this is the thing that just, I mean, to take Paul, who went from persecuting anyone who believed in Yeshua, to now announcing the magnificent and miraculous work Yeshua did on behalf of the world, which eclipses whatever kind of blessings we thought Israel had before. It's spectacular what he's trying to proclaim here. You can almost sense his frustration trying to put into words what has been done for us through Yeshua. You can sense his frustration. But we go on. Let's pick it up at chapter 1. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That chokmah we talked about last week, wisdom. So that we may present every man complete in Messiah. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. And you can read about Laodicea in Revelation 3. It's the last of the seven letters of the seven churches. And Laodicea became the lukewarm church. And Yeshua says, I'll just spit you out of my mouth. And Paul was just laboring over this community that they would not become lukewarm. And for all those who have not personally seen my face, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There's that binah, resulting in a true knowledge. There's that word da'at we talked about last time. Of God's secret, namely Messiah, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, and second, the stability of your faith in Messiah. And that's the end of the footnote, end of the rabbi trail. Paul quits talking about himself and then gets right back on track where he left off. So you see that? He's just saying, you can't understand how wonderful this news is and how burdened I am for you to embrace it and to really grasp hold of it. And I'm telling you right now, we fall because we lose sight of reality. And this is telling us what reality is. We stumble and we fall. We wind up in that pit of water going like, yeah, I'm doing great. We do that because we forget who we are. We forget whose image we are made in. We forget what Messiah has accomplished for us. We forget the incredible inheritance that he's given us. And the moment we do that, we start to hear the voices. And what's weird about these voices, these lying voices, is that the enemy, when he lies to us, he imitates our own voice. We think it's our own thoughts. And the doubts come. And the condemnation comes. And the feeling that God doesn't even notice I exist. And we think that's our own thoughts. Those aren't your own thoughts. Those are thoughts from the enemy. He's just speaking to you in the sound of your own voice. One of the greatest deceptions the enemy has is that you think it's you, but it's really me. If we could only hold on to truth, hold on to truth in such a deep way and never let go of it, we won't stumble. It's almost like a switch that flips, and we begin to realize that Messiah is so close. He's almost like an inch thick all over me. He's like the air right around my body. He's everywhere. I am in him. He's in me. He's this close. And it's not a physical sensation. It's a realization of the truth revealed by the scriptures. And if we can only begin to lay hold of the fact that when he's hard to see, it's not because he's so far away, but because he's so very, very close to us. He's as close as your next breath. Even back in chapter 1, it says, through him all things hold together. The cells in your body, they stay together. The molecules in your body cling to one another because Yeshua says, stay together. Can you begin to get hold of this? I feel Paul's frustration in trying to express this, to hold on to it myself and express it to you. But if we could just hang on to this, we'll be fine. But he says in verse 5, he says, I rejoice to see your good discipline. That means there's bad discipline as well. There's bad discipline. I've seen a lot of people who are very disciplined. All I want to know, is it good discipline or bad discipline? We're going to get to that in a moment. That's his other footnote. And the stability of your faithfulness in Messiah. The stability of your faithfulness. When you see the word faith, just put the word faithfulness there. It helps us understand the passage. In English, we have two words, one for faith, one for faithfulness. In Greek, there's just the one word, pistos. It means both, and usually means faithfulness. So he continues, therefore, as you have received Messiah, which is a terrible translation, because you see, we tend to think we're very passive. Oh, I received Jesus. I received him. He just kind of dripped right into the pores of my body. And I just stood there passively letting him just come in. That's not what it means. Now, there's a word that means receives. It's the word lambano. It's used a gazillion times in the New Testament. And it just means to receive, passively receive. You know, guys handing out pamphlets on the street corner, put your hand, and he puts one in your hand. You've received it. You did nothing, just let him put it in your hand. That's not the word used here. The word used here is the word paralambano. It's got this preposition on the front, the para part. This is something that's very active. This means lay hold of. This means to come alongside of, to fully embrace, to unite with something and really take hold of it. Here are a few places it's used in the Bible. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil, paralambano, took him into the holy city and had him stand in the pinnacle of the temple. This does not mean the devil received Jesus as a savior. It means he laid hold of him and took him. Okay? Luke 17, 35. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be paralambano, taken. The other will be left. This is the word that's being used. One more, Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left behind. There will be two women grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left behind. So let's take this understanding and put it into our verse. Therefore, as you have taken Messiah Yeshua the Lord, you've laid hold of him, you've embraced him, you've taken him in, you're not letting go. So walk in him. You got it? When you picture yourself just kind of passively kumbaya, just, yes, I receive you. And then it says, as you've received him, walk in him. No wonder our walks are so weak. We didn't do anything to receive him, so we don't do much to walk with him. When you realize that that's not the word used here, but to lay hold of, to grasp something. In other words, the guy's got the brochures in the corner and doesn't want to give them away, and you grab him by the throat and says, give me one. That's this word is, okay? I want one of your brochures, and you're pulling on it, and finally you get it out of his hand, and you embrace it. Yes, this is what I've always wanted with these brochures about getting aluminum siding on my house or whatever it is. But that's the word being used here. You understand? And that's how we're to walk in him. You keep walking in Him, realizing I have something precious I didn't have before. I have a realization now of what He has done for me, how He loves me, how He's with me, how He's changed me, and He's brought me from being alienated to being completely embraced and united with Him. I have the secret now. I now know who I am. I'm not letting go of it. I'm going to walk in this awareness every single day of my life. You get it? That's what's being said here. So, having been firmly rooted, are you firmly rooted? If you're not reading the Word, you're not firmly rooted. And being built up in Him, are you being built up in Him? If you're not studying the Word of God, you're not being built up in Him. Established in your faith, if you're not studying the Word of God, you're not established. If you are not fellowshipping with other believers, you are not rooted in Him and built up and established. You have to do this as a community. You have to do this as a part of a body. Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. I think if there's one ingredient missing out of the lives of so many people who are unhappy, it's gratitude. When I meet an unhappy person and they can't figure out why they're unhappy, and then they ask, I say, start being more grateful. You start becoming more grateful, you become more happy. But I've never met a grateful person who's unhappy. I've never met an unhappy person who's grateful. That's just the way it is. That's my observation. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. In other words, be on the alert. Because what you have is a threat to the enemy. And he wants to delude you and rob you of what you have. You know, as we're going through these words, I can see in some of your faces like this awareness, like, yes, yes, I see it. Yes, this is so good. The thing is, the moment you walk out of here, then he's going to start his operation to try to get that awareness to go away. It may come in the form of a speeding ticket on the way home. It may come in the form of an argument with your spouse. It may come in the form of a bill waiting for you in your mailbox right now. And then you get all distracted. All right? But we have to hold on to what we know to be true. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah, for in Him all the fullness, theotes, we don't know quite how to translate that. Some say deity, some say divine nature. But I think in the Hebrew, and this is the way some translators put it, it means the word Shekinah, or the Shekinah, depends on how you want to pronounce it. The Shekinah, that was the indwelling glory of God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. In the Holy of Holies, you know, out in the outer court, it was lit by the sun, moon, and stars. In the holy place, it was lit by the menorah. But in the Holy of Holies, this light source was God's Shekinah, His indwelling presence. And I think that's what the word is here. It's like Yeshua is a walking tabernacle of God, and in Him dwells the very indwelling of God Himself. And the thing is, the same's true of you and me. We're tabernacles of His Spirit. If we only realize the precious cargo we carry with us, I think we'd have a skip in our step and a joy in our faces that could not be erased. But we forget who we are. We forget what we are. We forget who dwells in us. For in Him all the fullness of the Shekinah dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made full. Now see, in verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of the Shekinah dwells. In verse 10 it says that in Him you have been made full. It's the same word. I don't know why most translations change it to something else. It's the same word. Paul's trying to get us to see something. God filled Messiah. He wants to fill you. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, rule and authority is used a number of places in this book. And when Paul uses rule and authority, he's talking about things in the spiritual realm. He's always talking about something in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is complicated when it comes to the enemy and the way he works, but we know there are spiritual rulers and authorities. And these things are often against us. But Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't be all caught up with what Satan's doing. Focus on what God has done, what He will do, and who you are. Because, why? Because he has triumphed. I lost my place. There it is. For he is the head over all rule and authority. All right? So don't worry about it. He's over it. He's taking care of it. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, having been buried with him in immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through God's faithful work. It's not faith in the working of God. It's through God's faithful work. It's his faithfulness. Now, two things. When you read this, you have to understand, why is Paul talking about circumcision and immersion? It's because if you convert to Judaism, there are two things you have to do, especially if you're a guy, there are two things. You must be circumcised and you must be immersed. And then you're not considered a Jew. Paul's saying you don't have to convert to Judaism. That's what the entire council at Jerusalem was for in Acts 15. Should the Jews or the Gentiles convert to Judaism so that they can come into all the blessings and the covenants God made with the Jewish people? And so they met together, and Yeshua's brother James, who was the head of the community there in Jerusalem, as they listened to everything and looked at the scriptures and thought it through and discussed, it says, no. It's obvious that God has already brought them in. Now, does this mean circumcision is a bad thing? No. You know, in the next chapter, Paul goes and circumcises Timothy. It's not that God's against circumcision. It's against thinking that I have to be saved, that I have to convert. The same thing's true of immersion. You know, I know I'm on thin ice with this, but I think if Paul could come back and visit us today and would hear some people teach, oh, unless you're dunked in the magic water, you'll go to hell for eternity when you die. I think if he'd hear that, he would say, stop all the baptisms. Stop it right now, because they're adding to the gospel. They're saying you've got to do this physical thing to be saved. If that's your case, then you're worse off, because you're not putting your faith in what Yeshua has done. You're putting faith in what the preacher does when he puts you in the water. Stop it now. Okay? It's the same argument. Paul's not against circumcision, but if you think it saves you, then he's dead against it. He's not against immersion. But if you think it saves you, he's dead against it. Because you're adding, and you're saying what Yeshua did was not enough. I need this one other thing. You understand? It's the same principle. And then he goes on a second rabbi trail. Okay? He ends verse 12 with, raised him from the dead. Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Messiah, see how he picks up in chapter 3, verse 1, with where he leaves off at verse 12. You see that? He picks up exactly. Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, ends with, raised him up from the dead. And he's talking about, if we've been immersed with him, we're also raised up with him through God's faithful work when he raised him from the dead. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, you have been raised up with the Messiah. Keep seeking the things above where Messiah is. You see? If Paul had gone right from verse 12, right to chapter 3, verse 1, you would never think anything was missing. But he's got a footnote. He says, I have to add a footnote in here. So verse 13 begins the footnote. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Even before you knew what he did it. Even before you became aware of it, he had already accomplished it. Having canceled out the record of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know there are preachers out there that say, see, the Torah has been nailed to the cross. No, it hasn't. But they'll say, the Torah has been nailed to the cross, so we don't have to follow it anymore. Well, Yeshua was nailed to the cross. Do we not follow him anymore? When a person was crucified, over his head or somewhere where he was crucified, they would write out the sentence against him, what his crimes were, what he was guilty of, and they would nail it up there on the cross. So everybody would see what he did and think, I'm not going to do that because I don't want that happening to me. And so Well, yeah, that's a topic for another time. But and so it's saying we all had a death sentence on us, for the wages of sin is death. And we all have a decree of sin and a death sentence against us. But God took the death sentence. He took the decree of all our crimes and he nailed it to the cross. Because what does it say about Yeshua? He who knew no sin became sin for us. Right? So when you see Yeshua nailed to the tree, there's something else you must also see. You must see that your sin was nailed to the tree. This is why he was executed the way he was. And you've heard me say this before, but let's remember. His hands were nailed down because it means the hands of my sin were impaled so they can no longer work. His feet were nailed down so that the feet of my sin would be nailed down and be rendered completely inoperable, so the sin, the feet of my sin, cannot make me go and do what I used to do. His head was impaled with a crown of thorns, so my thought life can change, and my sinful thoughts can be put on the cross. His heart was pierced through with a spear, so that the very heart of my sin would be impaled and could no longer beat. When we see what was done to the body of Yeshua, we see what God did to our sin. And what we have to do is always keep that realization in mind. And if we forget, we start taking the nails out of our sin and it begins to walk again and think again and move again. But if we walk in the Spirit, what does it say? We will not fulfill the strong desires, the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. How do we do that? By in our spirits remembering who we are. You know, when you put the armor on in Ephesians, what's the helmet? The helmet of salvation. The word for salvation in Hebrew is the word Yeshua. In other words, always keep your mind encased in the realization of who you are, what he has done. Don't forget your identity. And if you do that, you're going to think clearly. You forget that, you get whomped up alongside the head by the enemy. He's going to make your head spin, literally. We must keep that helmet of salvation on. It's not the fact that we're saved, but the awareness, the knowledge of what has been done for us. Who our salvation is, who Yeshua is, what he has done, how he's so close to us. And, you know, and then we keep our sin nailed down. It's inoperative. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, there it is again. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You know, in ancient times, when you defeated the enemy army, and the people during this Roman era would have recognized this. When you defeat the army, you didn't kill the other king or the other general. Oh, no, 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 no. That would ruin all the fun. You took him back to Rome with you. And you made him walk out in front of your chariot or behind your chariot. You know, usually they'd blind him and cut out his tongue, but they would take this general, this king, and make him pull him along like he's a slave. They want to make a public display of this enemy's defeat. And that's the language Paul's using here. He's defeated the enemy. Why in the world are we afraid of the devil? What is wrong with us? We act like he's got the power and God doesn't. I don't understand it. So, in these verses, he's talking about how all the accusations against us have been defeated. They're done. The problem is we still have accusers, religious accusers. So in verse 16, Paul says, now here's how you deal with them. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. In other words, if God is not condemning you, don't let anyone else act as your judge either. In regard to eating or drinking or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, let's get something straight. He's not talking about the kosher laws. He's not talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. What he's talking about is how people will condemn you for how you keep the Sabbath. Or how kosher you are. or how you do this or that. For example, new moon. There's no commandment in the Torah as to celebrating the new moon or how to celebrate it. But as you read through the Bible, you saw that people did. And it tells you some of the things that they did to celebrate the new moon. But there's no commandment to go out and do some particular thing and celebrate the new moon. If you do, that's wonderful. But don't let anybody condemn you if you don't. Or if you don't do it the way they do it. Don't let people condemn you. Oh, I remember a time, you know, since it's the week of unleavened bread, right? So everybody's eating matzah. And I remember one time, years ago, we invited some people over to our house during the week of unleavened bread. And so we have matzah. There's no leaven, there's no, you know, fluffy bread, just matzah. And this lady asked, "Can I see the box that this matzah came out of? Is it kosher for Passover?" And when she asked that, Bad Grant in his head said, "Why don't you just go home and eat your own blasted matzah, right?" But Good Grant put his mouth over Bad Grant's mouth, and Bad Grant didn't say anything. But Bad Robin, she had foreseen this situation. She had ripped the paper packaging off of the box. She gets the box, "Oh, you know what? The wrapper's gone, but I know it's fine for Passover." But you get the point. We're fulfilling the commandment. Paul's not talking about setting the commandments aside. The moment Paul tells us to take God's commandments and put them aside, then we don't listen to Paul anymore. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the people who come along will condemn you because, well, you're not doing it exactly the right way. You're not doing it exactly the right day. You're not doing it enough, or you're doing this too much. And God's saying, "Listen, I'm not condemning you anymore." So don't let yourself come under the condemnation of others. So in that light, read what it says. He says, "Therefore, no one so act as your judge in regard to eating and drinking, how kosher you are, or respect to a festival, are you doing it the right day, doing it the right way, doing it the right time, blah, 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 or a new moon, which we have no information about, or a Sabbath day." You know, there are other days that the rabbis turned into Sabbaths, but the Bible didn't. And so some people come along and say, "Oh, you shouldn't be working today." Well, where does it tell me that in the Torah? It doesn't say the Torah this day is the Sabbath day. He says, don't let people be picking at you like this. He says, these things are a shadow, not a mere shadow, but a shadow of what is to come. And the body, the reality, is Messiah. In other words, he's saying, all the commandments are a picture of who Yeshua is. But don't get so caught up in the details. Don't get so caught up in, how does this do it? How do they do it? How does this person, how should I do it? And work yourself into a wreck and miss what's a picture of. It's like someone gives you a painting, a Van Gogh or something worth millions of dollars. And you're saying, "Well, I just don't like the frame. I don't like that frame. That frame just clashes with my wallpaper." And they're ignoring the picture. You understand? They're focusing on something that doesn't matter and missing what the picture is. The commandment, every one of the festivals, all, the Sabbath day, all of these things are a picture of Messiah. They're a picture of Messiah. Don't miss the picture, is what he's saying. You got it? Don't miss what's being pictured. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the religion of the angels." Not quite sure what that even is. "Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head." Who's the head? Messiah. "From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." So he's saying, God's not condemning you. Now he'll correct you. He doesn't want you sinning. But he's not picking at you all the time. He's encouraging you, keep putting a foot in front of each other, keep moving on, keep climbing. Like C.S. Lewis says, further up and further in, keep going, you're doing good, don't stop. And other people come out and say, "You're just not doing it right. Stay down, Bad Grant, stay down." Okay. No, it talks about the joints and ligaments. The joints and ligaments are referred to in other places, and it sounds like a kind of a weird thing, but look at the picture. All right? Let's say I have no elbows, so my arm moves like this. All right? It'd be hard to eat, wouldn't it? But so what happens, God has put a brake on our arm. He has introduced a brake on our arm so I can bring my hand to my mouth. I can pick up things and actually bring them close now. But what holds the brake together? What holds the joint together? The ligaments. So the joint is the weakness he introduces that gives freedom. But the ligaments are the things that introduce strength in the midst of that freedom. Okay? When you read about joints and ligaments, whenever Paul uses that phrase or anyone, it's talking about the freedoms we have, but also the strengths that must go alongside. Without the ligaments, I'm just a puppet with the strings cut. You understand? You need both. The freedom, but also the strength to come along. One without the other is absolutely useless. You must have them both. So you got the joint, you got the freedom, but you must have the strength that goes along with it to control it and to keep it where it's supposed to be. So he's talking about God condemning. God doesn't condemn anymore. Don't let these other religious people condemn you. And then in verse 20, he just gets to man-made rules, which come from the world. If you've died with Messiah to the elementary principles of the world, he's not talking about religion now or Judaism or anything else. He's talking about the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And again, Christians read this and think, see, Paul's putting down the kosher laws. No, he isn't. If he did, he's violating the Torah and he's not a messenger of God. If he did, he's violating what James and the Jerusalem Council said because of the four necessary things believers, Gentile believers, are to do. Two of them are keeping the kosher laws. So James is throwing off the authority of the early church as well. That's not what he's doing. He's talking about the asceticism that you find in the world. And there's plenty of it. People who, I don't eat meat at all. I don't eat meat. Eating meat is bad. I heard this once, you're making a stomach a graveyard for animals. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, great. But when the moment you start telling other people they sin if they eat meat, then you've crossed the line. There are some religions say, don't get married, live single. That's not what God says. In fact, a priest ate a lot of meat, and he had to be married to be a priest. And these are things Paul's alluding to because look at the things he picks out. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish being consumed. Okay, these are things that you eat and they are gone. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. See, he's not talking about the teachings of the Torah. He's talking about teachings of men, men of the world. Don't do this, don't do that. Oh, you got to do this. You know, I mean, even today, what's the thing going on in the States today? It's embarrassing for people who may be listening from other countries, but this is what's going on here. Getting rid of all the male, female bathrooms, just make them all just whatever you want to be. Pick your gender. Just spin the wheel. Pick a gender, any gender. Okay, just go under the door. It doesn't make any difference what you are. Are you kidding me? This is the stuff the world's trying to put on us. And the stuff the world's always trying to put on us to one extreme or the other, some nonsense. And he said, no. And don't let people condemn you. If you're a woman, you insist using a woman's bathroom without any men in it, and vice versa. Okay? Don't let people condemn you for that. You stand up. This is what's right. You got it? I see a hand up. Finally, Walt, let's bring a microphone over for Walt. If you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions and share comments. Sure.
And things I believe to be true that I followed, I did with conviction. And now as I go through this transition and I'm questioning a lot of my conviction,
sure.
This has been a tough ride.
Yeah.
And I still have questions that you wonder, well, what you believed before, if that's wrong, is what you're believing now, is that right? And that's the toughest part. You know, what is wrong, what is right? And for the person that's on the trip I'm on right now, I guess I would ask, how do I handle this? In some circles, I would be considered a heretic.
Oh, join the club.
Yeah, but I mean, I wasn't. No, I mean. And so those things trouble me.
Yeah.
And I'm in that kind of foggy station.
Sure.
Right, what's wrong.
Well, let me, if this is any comfort, raise your hand if you've been experienced what Walt is describing here. Take a look around, Walt.
You guys are
watching. Oh, we're, that's right. Okay, so let's change the question to, instead of a question of what's right and wrong, what brings me closer to God? And the closer it brings my walk more into alignment with His will. That's what it's all about. And I don't care what you do, whenever you want to draw closer to God and bring your life into closer obedience to His will, His commandments, there are going to be people around you shooting you down. You're always going to be breaking somebody's paradigm. But the only one I'm concerned about is, what does God think? Okay? Now, there are some wise people who I highly respect. I care what they think as well. But I have a handful of people, just a hand few, is that a new term, hand few? I have a hand few of people whose opinion I truly respect because they're godly men and women. And I want to know what they think because I trust them. But only a few. And we have to have those few. We have to have those. But that is the main question. God, what pleases you? This is why Paul is always talking about reaching a goal, moving towards the goal, knowing Messiah, moving toward the goal. Well, the thing is, we've accomplished our theological goals already. What's left? What's there to move to? And the answer is, we're always moving closer to Him, closer to the bullseye, becoming more the people He wants us to be. That's the adventure of this life. And you've heard the term where people camp out at salvation. They get saved in their minds, and that's as far as they want to go, no further. It's like, where's the adventure in that? That's the starting point, not the finishing point. So how long did it take God to get the Israelites out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai and give them the Torah? 49 days. That's what we're counting the Omer for, the 49 days from leaving Egypt to receiving the Torah at Mount Sinai. 49 days. How long has Israel been learning about their God and trying how to walk with Him? About 4,000 years now. Okay, about 4,000 years. And that's what we're all trying to do, learning how to walk with our God. So that's the adventure. It's not a matter so much of right and wrong as what pleases Him. Yeah. Okay, yes, hand up over here. Let's get a microphone to Jim. And then we'll finish up our last couple of verses. Go ahead, Jim.
Am I correct in thinking or seeing Paul not speaking so much of wisdom and understanding, but steadfastness? And if this point of view is correct, is this steadfastness a gift or is it developed by the believer?
Okay, he is talking about steadfastness. I like the word faithfulness, which is the same thing. The question is it a gift or is it developed by the believer? The answer is yes. Yeah. There's this initial gift of faith, but the thing is we are continue to be faithful. Otherwise, why would Paul be telling us to be faithful unless we needed to be more faithful in something he has given us to do? No, we must be faithful. It's something he gives us to do. And we should grow in our faith. Grow in it constantly, become more faithful, more steadfast, more dependable, less shakable as we grow older. Yeah. So the answer is yes. He helps us, but we have to do our part. All right, let's finish up. I'm looking at the clock. Let's finish up our last few verses. Verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. Remember back earlier, he says about good discipline, back in chapter 2, verse 5. Rejoice to see your good discipline. This is an example of bad discipline. When I see what some of the Eastern religions do to themselves, out of their devotion to their religion, very disciplined, very bad. Let's discipline ourselves to do the things pleasing to God. And, you know, Paul is always talking about self-mastery, keeping his body under, mastering his body. But not the kind of asceticism where he's abusing his body. That's a different thing. That's a completely different thing. We should master our fleshly bodies, not abuse them. They are God's tabernacle, after all. They are God's tabernacle. But they look so wise. The appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Here's an example. Now, I mean, I'm not against people who bodybuild and work out weights. Don't hear that. I mean, obviously, I'm a bodybuilder. You can just tell. I just build mine in different ways than you do. Right? But, you know, a person can be grossly obese because they're indulging a physical appetite. And then they give that up and they move over here to a different physical appetite of being addicted to some form of exercise or weightlifting or whatever. But which one's controlling them in both cases? The flesh. It's still the flesh. Just same sin, opposite direction, so to speak. You understand? So the flesh is still controlling them instead of them controlling the flesh. So the one who's mastering his body is not going to overeat. But the same token, he's not going to be controlled by his exercise program. He's in charge. You understand? Okay. All right, we made it through chapter 2. Bob didn't think we would do it, but we've done it. So we're on schedule. 2 more weeks in Colossians, and then we'll be getting back to the Torah. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your blessings and goodness to us. You're so faithful to us. Lord, help us to be faithful in return. And I'm reminded of the passage that describes the Ishit Kyle, the woman of valor. And this passage, Father, is not just about women. It's about the bride of Messiah. And it says, strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the future. So, Father, help us to be like that. Where we are clothed in strength, we are clothed in dignity because we walk in Messiah. And though we can weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, grieve with those who grieve, we can look past tomorrow to the next day and laugh because we've read the end of the book and we know that the one who's writing our story along with us has a brilliant and a stunning and a glorious ending. So, Father, help us to keep our eyes on the future and help us to keep our eyes on the one who holds it, upon Yeshua, our Master and Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.